Okay, so Jesus heals on the Sabbath. And so, again, we look at this passage and we say, how could the Jewish leaders not realize how important this was? Okay, that this man be healed. Okay, but, and here's, I think, a good question, and I don't think I brought this up Wednesday. I was getting there, but ran out of time. Why couldn't Jesus have healed this man before this or after this and avoided this entire controversy? Why didn't he do that? Or why might? What might be the reason for that choice? Obviously, it doesn't tell us. That's why I say might. Anybody have an idea? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, I think that's right. I think the point is that he used the healing of this man to show them they're wrong about this subject. Okay. And again, when I say they, I don't mean all the Jewish people. Okay, but there were some, and this is where we ended last time, there were some Jews living at the time of Jesus who did feel this way. All right? So this is, as I said last time, this is from the Damascus document. This is one of the documents found at Qumran among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay? Now, this is important because these texts are witnesses to Jewish groups, or a Jewish group rather, at the time, about the time of Jesus. Prior to the Dead Sea Scrolls, we had very little information. Sources, contemporary sources from that time period. That's one of the reasons why people were so excited about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, but here, we see this is directly related. No man shall assist a beast to give birth on the Sabbath day. If it should fall into a cistern or a pit, he shall not lift it out on the Sabbath. That's precisely the analogy Jesus uses. I don't think there's any question that Jesus is familiar with this approach to this idea on the Sabbath. But should any man fall into water or fire, let him not be pulled out with the aid of a ladder or rope or some such utensil. In other words, you see someone drowning on the Sabbath, you don't help them. Okay, now, I'm going to be totally honest here. I think they really mean this. Okay, I think what's happening here is a bit of legal fiction, where they're saying, look how important the Sabbath it really is. But what Jesus is saying is, we shouldn't even present this in the form of legal fiction. I mean, were there people who probably would do this because of their respect for the Sabbath? Probably. But I would say in the vast majority of cases, if the people at Qumran encountered somebody drowning on the Sabbath, they're probably going to help him. Okay, so I think, again, it's to show how important the Sabbath is. Jesus doesn't deny that. But he says there are more important things, like rescuing human beings. But you know what? He's not alone. So again, here's a reminder. We can't put Jesus in conflict with all the Jewish people from that time period. That's inaccurate. Okay? Yes, there were people like this. And I think that's who Jesus is debating with here. But there were also other groups. This is from the Mishnah. And this sounds very much like what Jesus is saying. If one is seized with a pathological craving for food, he's to be fed even with unkosher food until he recovers. A person who's bitten by a mad dog must not be fed any of the dog's liver. I have no idea what that's about. But Rabbi Matya ben Karash permits it. Moreover, Rabbi Matya ben Karash said, if a person has a sore throat, it is permitted to put medicines into his mouth on the Sabbath because of possible danger to his life. And whatever threatens to endanger life supersedes the observance of the Sabbath. So there were people, presumably from the time of Jesus, I always make this caveat with rabbinic literature, you have to be careful, so it's just possible there were people at the time of Jesus who felt this way. I think that's a very good possibility. But again, notice what Jesus does. Is this guy's life in danger with the withered hand? I don't think so. All right? So see, it's not quite the same situation. And as we said, I think he goes ahead and heals him on the Sabbath to exploit their misunderstanding of the Sabbath regulations. A certain group's misunderstanding of the Sabbath regulation. So again, what's the conclusion of this particular subject? Jesus is very much engaged in some of the disputes going on among the Jewish leaders in the first century. It's another reminder, Jesus was Jewish, okay? Sometimes people forget that. Okay, but at the same time, he's different. There's no other Jewish teacher that we know of, or that I know of, who's ever said, "I'm Lord of the Sabbath." But he does. Okay? So that's a pretty big difference between him and the other leaders, even though he is engaged in some of these debates that they were engaged in. All right, let's move on. And again, I have to be somewhat selective, and so we're going to have to skip some things. Here's another controversy. And this is when Jesus casts out demons. I've brought this up before, but now we get to the actual passage that I've alluded to frequently. So the Pharisees heard that he cast out the demon. They said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, that the fellow casts out demons." I want to say this again. You notice they don't deny that it's true. They don't say, "Oh, he didn't really do that." Right? That would be a modern response. That's not their response. They can't argue that, because the evidence is overwhelming. They've seen it with their own eyes, some of them. So they don't say that. They simply say, "By the instrument of Beelzebub, he's cast them out. The ruler of the demons, he's cast out demons." He knew what they were thinking, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom your own exorcists cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges." Okay, here Jesus is alluding to the fact that there were Jewish exorcists at this time. Is there other evidence in the New Testament that that's the case? Yes, Book of Acts. Okay, several, more than one occasion we see Jewish exorcists. Okay, so he's saying, why do you say this about me, but you don't say it about these other guys? And I'll just ask that question to you. Why were they saying that about Jesus, but not saying about their own people? Well, they didn't like what he was teaching, right? I think that's the obvious answer. They already had presuppositions against Jesus. He wasn't what they wanted or what they thought he should be. Okay, then he says, verse 28, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come to you." Here again is this very important notion in the preaching and teaching of Jesus, of the kingdom of God. What he's saying basically is, when I cast these demons out, the reign of God is here in an unprecedented way. And as I've explained before, this is not to say that God wasn't reigning before. Okay? It's not like God stopped reigning at a certain point and then when Jesus came to the earth, He started reigning again. That's not the point. That's not what kingdom of God means. What it does mean, though, is His reign was manifest in the person of Jesus, and thus, in a special way, unprecedented way. You want to know how God reigns over the universe? Look at Jesus. Look at the person of Jesus. Right? And I think this may seem sort of odd, but you think about the book of Job. Right? That's the question in the book of Job. How is God reigning? I can't see that it's anything but unjust how He administers His government over the universe. That's one of the questions that comes up in Job. And at the end of Job, how does God respond? He says, basically, you have no idea what you're talking about. But then in the person of Jesus, there's explanation of how God reigns. And what do you see in the work of Jesus? You see compassion. You see love. You see mercy. But you also see power. You also see judgment. And specifically, how he condemns the Jewish leaders, right? But I think that's an important thing to keep in mind, because it's so easy to gloss over this kingdom of God and assume he's talking about the church every time. That, as I said before, that doesn't work in most cases. Does the church have a part in it? Of course it does. Okay, so I'm not saying that either, right? But here's another case where it just doesn't make any sense. If that's how it's viewed, it's much bigger. It's much richer theologically to think about the kingdom of God as being manifest in the person of Jesus and manifested, therefore, like never before. Okay? And I think still it's manifest today through the church. Okay? We have passages which I think says that. Okay, so he says, the kingdom of God has come to you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man, then indeed the house can be plundered. So what he's saying in verse 29 is, by analogy, in order to cast these demons out, what do you have to do with the ruler of the demons? You have to tie him up. You have to defeat him too. Thus the implication is, every time Jesus casts out these demons, Satan is being defeated just a little bit. Just a little bit more. And that's, I think, a theme throughout Jesus' ministry, throughout his death on the cross, right? Where it seemed like he was the one being defeated, but in fact, he was disarming principalities and rulers, and of course, Satan is included there. Okay, the defeat of Satan was taking place right then, and of course, the resurrection is another aspect of that defeat. Okay, so I think that's what he's saying here. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. What does 30 have to do with the rest of it? You know, if you read it just sort of casually, it may appear to be a little bit out of place. But what does that have to do with the rest of it? I think it fits, by the way. What does that have to do with the verses that preceded it? Okay. Okay.
If you're not on board with this, you're against, if you're not with me in this, then the implication, I think, is you're probably in the other house.
Okay. Yeah. Right. That has influenced you more. Yeah. I think that's it. But the implication is you have to accept what's happening, again, as a manifestation of God, not Satan. And he says, whoever is not with me is against me. So is there any kind of, well, I'll just kind of stay on the fence with this business about Jesus. I'll just, you know, I respect him, but I'll just kind of keep my distance. I don't think so. It's either, you're either for him, you're either with him, you either accept him or not. Those are the only choices. And I think, When you sort of narrow down the most important choice every human being can make, it really comes down to that. Okay, at some point, everybody who has had access to this story has to make this decision. What do you do with Jesus? You see, you can't say anymore, or you've never been able to say it, but people can't legitimately say, well, Jesus probably never existed, so it's irrelevant what you do with him. You can't say that. From a historical perspective, that is very weak. And I have to tell you, there are very few people who accept that or who take that position. And usually they're people who want to get attention. Okay? Obviously, that'd be very controversial, right? So that's why people do it. Okay, so if you ever hear that, from a historical perspective, it's rubbish. Okay, and again, obviously I'm biased. Okay, but I have to say, being as objective as I can, that's a bad argument. So, no. You have to do something with this man who lived so long ago in the middle of nowhere and yet died on the cross and was raised from the dead. You have to do something with that. And I think that's where, yes, this is a very specific context, but the general point of verse 30 is extremely practical and really gets at the heart of what all this is about. Okay? And I think not only is it a one-time choice that everybody has to make, it's also a choice we have to make daily, right? Every day we have to make the choice. What am I going to do about Jesus today? That confrontation is there. So as he confronts these leaders, you could also say, in a way, he's confronting all of us. Okay, you may say, well, I'm not like these Jewish leaders. I'm not hypocritical. Okay, maybe you're not exactly like them, but are you confronted by Jesus? Yeah, you are. Yeah, sorry. Go ahead. Yep. Right. Yeah, exactly. That fits very well with the series of meetings we had last week. Absolutely. That's right. Okay, so let's move on now. Can we skip this? I kind of wish we could. You'll see what I'm talking about here in a minute. All right, so skipping ahead, and then we'll get into 14. I promise we'll get into 14, because... let me just say this by way of preface. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. Okay? And the reason I say that is because I don't have very good answers. I'm sorry if that's disappointing, but I don't know what else to say about it. Okay? Therefore, I tell you people, will be forgiven for every sin and blasphemy, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good things when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person brings good things out of a good treasure, and the evil person brings evil things out of an evil treasure. I tell you, on the day of judgment you will have to give an account for every careless word you utter. For by your words you will be justified, by your words will be condemned. Let's treat the other verses before we get to the first two verses. Because I think that's what I'm talking about as being very difficult for me. But I think the rest of it's pretty easy, 33 on. But I'll tell you what, 36 and 37 scare me. Because every careless word, speech, is important, right? It's so easy to think that speech doesn't matter. You know, you say, well, I say stuff, I don't really mean it. I'll just say something to fly off the handle, speak out against somebody. Well, I can't really help it. You know, that's just the way I am. You hear people say that before. That's not what he says. Every careless word. Now, how much has the power of speech expanded in recent years? It's tremendous. Speech, and I'm not talking about oral communication. I'm talking about social media. How much carelessness is on social media? In fact, I think that's a pretty good definition of social media. Carelessness. Okay, that's why I'm not on it, and I never plan to be on it. Okay, if you are on it, as so many of you are, I'm not saying you're wrong, but I am saying it's a complete waste of time. No, it's not. I'm just kidding. Everybody under 30, I just made them mad, but they'll get over it. No, it's not a complete waste of time. It can be, though, right? And that's personally why I'm not on it, because I never felt like I was doing anything productive. So that's my own personal decision. I certainly don't condemn anybody for doing that. All right, but I do think that has new application in that regard, because it's much easier to tweet something, to put something on Facebook, and not even think a thing about it than to actually confront somebody face to face. Right? You don't have to have any guts to do the former. Right? And that's one of the problems. Do you think that's applicable here? Absolutely it is. Right? Okay, now, 31 and 32. Now, when I said, we're not going to talk long about it, don't misunderstand me. I don't want you to feel like you can't say anything. But I'll just give you a couple of possibilities, and then if you have something you think is valuable, maybe I've missed something, I'm happy to hear it. But we do need to move on past this. All right, so blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This is also frightening because it won't be forgiven. Okay, well, what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, one of the most common interpretations is it has to do with, like, time, right? So the idea is, well, those people who rejected Jesus, because it says the Son of Man, so the people who rejected Jesus on the earth, they can be forgiven. But once the age of the Spirit comes, presumably beginning with the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, thus continuing to today through the process of revelation in the text, that won't be forgiven. Okay, so in other words, if you rejected Jesus when He was on earth, you can be forgiven. But if you reject God's Word as it is now, thus inspired by the Spirit, there's no forgiveness for that. Okay. Well, does that mean a one-time rejection? People normally have said no. It means a lifelong rejection of the Bible that has been inspired by the Spirit. Okay. Well, I don't know about that. Never found that super convincing. But then the next question should be, okay, well, what does it mean? And I'm not entirely sure. Augustine had an entire sermon about this subject, and he thought it was a lifelong repudiation of God, and specifically the Spirit of God. Okay, and that wouldn't be forgiven. Okay, that's one possibility. But really, those are the two main ones. It has to do with time of I guess you could say process of revelation. Or then maybe it has to do with lifelong rejection. But again, I'm sorry, I really don't know exactly what it means. So I'm sorry. I know that may be disappointing, but sometimes I have to say I don't know, and I wish I couldn't, but I don't know what else to do. All right, so does anybody have can anybody clear this up? And that way I can say after this, I do know. Whoever wants to go. Okay, go ahead. I just wanted to see what was going to happen, but go ahead. Yep.
And he said, and the power of life and death is in the tongue.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Now, so
Yep. Absolutely.
And then the next thing you know, my kids have committed suicide.
Yeah.
You just said in the same song, do you consider yourself being guilty of all of that person acting to be terrorizing themselves?
Yep.
So we have to always be aware that these things are state desires. We shouldn't be ignorant of state desires because that's the way they come. Now, I don't have too much more to say about that either, but I know it's a dangerous thing to talk about.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and you know, the analogy you made with children and the power of words, I think that's an excellent analogy. Because they, you know, I think in a lot of cases, at least I hope in a lot of cases, children aren't aware of that, the power of their words. But it can lead to serious consequences. Okay, good, thank you. Bob and then Mike and then we'll move on.
Probably it would take more time than I'm going to use.
Okay. Okay.
That you have seen me, you have seen the miracle, and your mind is so closed that it can't reach you.
Okay.
I think the allusion to the Spirit is to the revelation of God.
Okay.
And the ultimate, complete revelation of the gospel message. And Jesus is alluding, you've got me here now.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I like that. I like that. Good. Thank you. That is helpful. Thank you. Yeah.
I was just going to say that whenever you look at this, some reads every sin will be. Some reads any sin will be. But the focus that I have is on the will be and the will not be.
Okay.
If the will be is conditional, then certainly the will not be is conditional. If you follow my meaning, and I think it would dovetail very well into what Brother Bob said. It's not that it's an absolute, but there are conditions attached to both of those things. Just like there's conditions attached to me seeking forgiveness and obtaining forgiveness, there probably also is conditions attached with me not seeking that forgiveness and not receiving it.
Okay.
So I don't look at it as being an absolute. More of it is he's just making a statement or bringing about the statement that just like there is in these one circumstances, this will be, there is a will not be.
Okay. All right. Yeah, I think that's worth considering as well. So now we'll move on. Thank you for your comments. That does help. But we've got other things to cover. Maybe you should have taught this particular part. All right. So let's go to chapter 14. So as I said, chapter 13 is a chapter consisting of parables, and we've covered that before. So I think recently. So I think 14 is a good place to begin. In 14, we find out more about John the Baptist, and obviously things to go well, right? So Herod the Tetrarch, we meet him in verse 1, and it said that in verse 2, that he had, or verse 1, Herod had heard about Jesus. In verse 2, he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist, the same one raised from the dead, and for this reason the miracles for this reason, the miracles are at work in him," or something to that effect. Okay, so he's associated Jesus with John the Baptist. John the Baptist being raised from the dead. Okay, so here's another verse, and I've talked about this before, I think, but you know, there were very few in antiquity who thought that reincarnation was possible. But this is one of the verses they use. Tertullian mentions that there are groups who, or a group at least, who use that passage to talk about it. Well, again, this is, I mean, we can think about the problems with that. This is Herod saying this. Now, we could ask the question, well, why, you know, where did Herod get this idea? Well, it's not entirely surprising that he would have thought that somebody had been raised from the dead, and the resurrection was a belief that many Jews held. I think we could probably even say most Jews held that, depending on the different nature of the evidence that we have. So maybe that's not such a surprise. But then we have this. Herod wanted to put him to death, but feared the crowd because they regarded him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company, and she pleased Herod so much that he promised an oath to grant her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." The king was grieved, yet out of regard for his oaths and for the guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. The head was brought on a platter and given to the girl who brought it to her mother. So in this case, we have just the barbaric nature of John's death, and then what happens after the death, that his head is brought to them. This is very sort of an interesting glimpse into the Jewish leadership, political leadership, as Herod was. And I think that's important for what happens next. Okay? So in Matthew 14:14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them and cured their sick. By the way, right before this, it says that Jesus, after hearing the news of John the Baptist, he went away. And it sounds like he was alone, right? And again, it's easy to skim over that, but I think he probably was grieving about what happened to John. I mean, he knew it was going to happen, of course, but still, I think that's an interesting detail. So anyway, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion for them and cured their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place and the hour is now late. Send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus said to them, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They replied, "We have nothing here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. The disciples gave them to the crowds, and all 8 were filled. And they took up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. All right, so here we have sort of a different kind of miracle that we've seen. But Jesus is able to feed 5,000 people in addition to women and children. All right. Now, as so often is the case with these miracle stories, there's a lot going on here. Okay? I mean, obviously this shows Jesus' power, but also it shows, I think, maybe we ought to think about this in the context of 14. We've just seen how foolish the Jewish king was, Herod, who, you know, promises to give half his kingdom. I mean, this guy's not fit to be a leader. Okay? He's capricious. I mean, someone asked him, "Hey, can you bring the head of John the Baptist to me?" "Yeah, sure, I could do that." I mean, just childish, you could almost say. And there's also this expectation, especially in antiquity, that isn't the king responsible for feeding the people in a way, especially in the Roman Empire, where you don't have grain available everywhere. So there is evidence that sometimes the emperor himself would claim that he had donated a bunch of grain to this section of the Roman Empire that didn't have it. Okay, and I've often wondered if that's not part of this. But anyway, the king's supposed to take care of the people. He's not doing that. He's settling personal vendettas, basically. But yet Jesus is taking care of a large number of the people with very little food. I don't think that's incidental. Okay, but there's also, as usual, also a lot more. I mentioned this idea before as well. There's this notion in Judaism at this time and later of a messianic banquet, where when the Messiah returns, he will have this banquet. And this may be foreshadowing that. Okay, here is a passage from Second Baruch, which is dated to the end of the 1st century, beginning of the 2nd century AD. So it's a little bit later, but I think it does reflect this tradition about the Messianic banquet. And we'll just have to pick this up next time because we're out of time. So we'll begin talking about the feeding of the 5,000. We'll talk about walking on water, and then we'll move on from there. Appreciate your attention. Thank you.